you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and the fourth chapter, as we are continuing this journey through this inspired book. And today we're looking at the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Koheleth, the preacher, or Solomon, writes, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail." May God bless again the reading and hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once more we stand before the open book and we hear your words, your God-breathed words. We acknowledge our neediness. We cannot understand. We will not value this truth unless you give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So we stand in need of the Spirit bringing to our remembrance all the things that Christ has taught us. And so open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing today to sit at the feet of Solomon, or Koheleth. That's the Hebrew word for this man, often rendered as the preacher or the philosopher. And because it is scripture, because it's the miracle of the inscripturated word, we're also sitting at the feet of the Lord, are we not? We're not just listening to the words of a man, Solomon, but we're listening to the Lord. We're sitting at his feet. To us, with our limited capacities, as you read through Ecclesiastes, sometimes it's hard to follow. Some of the commentators say this. It seems like the preacher is rambling. He goes from one point to another. He moves from one illustration of vanity to another. One of the old commentators, Charles Bridges, said, "Solomon's mind was in constant exercise. We find him returning from one side to another, only to fasten upon some new illustration of the world's vanity." If anybody suffers from attention deficit disorder, maybe you can relate to Solomon. His mind was just going everywhere, rambling everywhere, as he looked around and saw some of the vanity as he saw it in the world. I was reading this past week. You might remember last week I mentioned I just listened to the audio version of Christopher Hitchens' book, Mortality. And Christopher Hitchens, you know, very educated, but very antagonistic to faith in God. And I've been just kind of interested in this man. I've been reading a few other things by him, and I was reading his biography that came out a few years ago. And in it, I learned a new word from him. He's a huge vocabulary, but the word he used was on hedonia. And it comes from hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, but it's like an A in front of it. Like a theist is somebody who believes in God, an atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. And he used this word to describe someone who doesn't get pleasure from anything. They are an on-hedonist, somebody who doesn't get pleasure in anything. And he defined it as the sudden inability to derive pleasure from anything, most especially from the pleasurable. Now, he used it describing his mother, and something I found out about this man is his mother committed suicide when he was a young man. She had left his father and had taken up an affair with another man, and it was a terrible situation. They had run away to Athens, Greece. They ended up it was a suicide pact. They both died. And by the way, it explained a lot about Hitchens. The man who seduced his mother and then led her into death had been a man who had been a former liberal Church of England minister. And don't think that didn't influence Christopher Hitchens' antagonism toward God. Anybody who's shaking their fist at God, there's a reason there. It's their sin, their own sin and the sin of others. But anyway, he was trying to figure out, why did my mom do this? Why did she do this? And she must have been at a point where she just didn't take pleasure in anything. Why would she take her life? And I read that, and I thought about Solomon. Because as you read through Ecclesiastes, at so many points, Solomon seems unsettled. Remember, in the earlier chapters, he talked about all the things he accomplished, all the things he had done, all the music he had pursued, the building projects he pursued, the intellectual life he had pursued. And then in the end, he found nothing in it that was pleasurable. And that's sort of the mind of Solomon. We're continuing to see it. And it's here. A lot of pious believers are unsettled by this. It's not that this is put here so that we can say, this is the way we ought to be. But it's put here so we can see the mind of man dealing with his own depravity and the depravity of others. And here in the short passage we're looking at today, it's hard sometimes to figure out how brief or long a passage, and I've made the mistake sometimes of chewing off a big passage and then not having enough time really to deal with it. I'm trying to limit it a little bit today. What I see here is Solomon's mind flitting to making a list of things that he sees wrong in life. Have you ever had that kind of mindset? Maybe you haven't sat down with pen and paper or put your fingers to the keyboard, but you've made sort of this list of all the things you think are wrong with life, or maybe wrong with other people or wrong with yourself. And so he makes up this sort of vice list, this list of things that he sees that are wrong. And he lays these things before us. And I think in particular, he lays them out thinking like a natural man, an unregenerate man, or even sometimes regenerate men who are backslidden or who are downcast in spirit. And behind it is sort of like, if we've got all these things wrong, and here are a couple of specific things. If all these things are wrong, how can you claim that there's a sovereign God? How can you claim that God is great and God is good? And then he lays these things out. And I want to suggest in this brief passage we're looking at that he gives three illustrations of depravity or vanity, things that argue for the meaninglessness of human life and argue against the sovereignty of God. And the three things are, in verses 1 through 3, the oppression of the vulnerable, the oppression of the weak. Why does God allow injustice to happen in the world? Sort of the problem of evil. The second thing is in verses 4 through 6, this is maybe a little different, but He wonders about why is it that if you're diligent and you work hard and you try, you search for excellence, people envy you and hate you. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe not. I don't know. If you're diligent and you work hard, why is it that sometimes makes people dislike you or envy you? And then the final thing is, he points to the selfishness of the miser. Why is it that some people have a sinful tendency just to live only for themselves and they don't think of anyone but themselves? So those are the three things that he talks about. And so let's walk through each one of them. First of all, he looks at the world and he sees that there are the weak and vulnerable who are oppressed. And it starts off in verse 1, "So I returned." Again, that's that language of that flitting mind, the mind going back and forth. "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun." And he likes that language of the sun. All the things are happening in normal, the course of ordinary human life. He saw all the injustices, all the oppressions that are taking place. And then he speaks of the tears of the oppressed. "And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed." So he sees the expressions of suffering. Why is it that there are people who suffer? He's moved at the outrage of the injustices that appear in the world. And he doesn't lay out exactly what he's talking about. Is he talking about the rich exploiting the poor, the strong afflicting the weak, the intelligent scorning and belittling the less intelligent? Is he talking about political oppression? Maybe he's just disenchanted. Sometimes people, the older they get, they just get disenchanted. When they're young, they're idealistic, and we can save the world. We can get the right people elected. We can change the government. And I'm going to go into this job, and I'm going to change things. And he just got jaded. He just got older. It just all seemed like a game to him. We like the world to be a fairy tale where the good always prevail, the right is always vindicated, the truth always triumphs. But the more we see, we understand that it doesn't always happen like that. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, wrote on this passage. He said, "The world is a place of weepers." He saw the tears of the oppressed. And, you know, he's asking, if there's a just God, why does he allow this to happen? Why do the tears continue to flow? And then he adds to the intensity of our sympathy by saying here, after he describes your tears, "And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed," he says, "and they had no comforter." And they had no comforter. Some of us were here yesterday doing the leaf raking and we having soup afterwards, and we got started talking about raising children. And some were telling stories about when their children were young, and they were talking about how their children would awake in the night and they would start crying and screaming, and how, you know, when you're a young parent, you've got to learn how to break out of that dead sleep and get up and go and attend to your wailing child's needs, whether you want to or not. God has designed the cry of that child so that it is the most irritating sound in the world. You can't sleep through it. You must get up and attend to whatever the problem is, or you've got to train them how to deal with it. At any rate, but Solomon here says that we sometimes see in the world those who cry out in pain and oppression, but it appears that they have no loving father who comforts them. And they have no comforter. Why is this so? He asks. He continues, still in verse 1. and on the side of their oppressors. There was power, but they had no comforter. It's not just the tears of the oppressed, but it's the massive power that God permits or grants to the oppressors. And you know, it's just that beautiful poetic repetition. But they had no comforter. There's an imbalance. The oppressors have the power. The oppressed have no one to comfort them. This verse also just reminds me that when you become a believer, one of the things that happens to you is you automatically become a defender of the weak, the exploited, the oppressed, the used and abused. You know, that happens to Christian people. It's not an elitist faith, is it? Part of the signs of conversion when you're converted is you start to have a heart and a sympathy for other people, and particularly for those who are weak. It's a theme all through the scriptures. The Old Testament, concern for the fatherless, the widow. That proverb I think I referred to recently in a sermon, Proverbs 31:8, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. This is why Christians have always cared for the weak. This is why they've stood against abortion. This is why we've stood for the elderly and the disabled. Open your mouth for the dumb. And I think Solomon shows here the signs of a believer in that he's bothered by these oppressions and he's expressing his despair at this. And he goes even further. Look at verse 2. How does he express this? He expresses that maybe these oppressed would be better off if they were already dead. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are alive. This is the state of his despair at this. I wish these people were just out of their misery. I wish someone could just put them out of their misery. And if that's not bad enough, he goes yet a step further, or we might say backward in the morality of his thinking. In verse 3, where he seems to say, it might be better for these people, or they would be better off, they would be better than the living or the dead if they had never even been conceived and born, if they had never even come into existence. Yea, better is he, verse 3, than both they, the living and the dead, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is under the sun. You go into a pretty dark place when you're saying better for these people if they'd never come into existence and they never have been born. Kind of reminds you of Job. And we often praise Job as one who didn't curse God. But Job expresses some pretty dark thoughts in the book of Job under the weight of his suffering. And in Job chapter 3, verse 1, Job says some things that are very similar to what Solomon says. Job 3:1, it says this: after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Curses the day I was born, said Job. That's pretty despairing. That's a sentiment that's been expressed by many despondent persons, by every despondent teenager who, in frustration with his parents and his life, says, I wish I had never been born. And he or she usually regrets saying such a thing, don't they? But they say it to hurt their parents. It's the unbelief of expresses the unbelief and despair of a couple who say, we're going to get married, but we're not going to have any children. We don't want to bring any children into a world like this. That's a despairing view of life, isn't it? It denies the purpose and value of every life. It denies the sovereignty of God, even over the injustices and inequities that he allows to take place for his own hidden purposes. So Solomon's mind goes first to this injustice against the oppressed. Secondly, he takes up something different. Again, his mind is rambling and he's going on to something else. In this case, he's talking about the diligent person who works hard, but this only gains for him the troubles of the envy of others. Look at verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So, again, he's quite down in the dumps. Why should I work hard? If I work hard and I accomplish great things, what's the reward? The only result is that people envy me. I become resented by other people. This is just vanity, vexation of spirit. Again, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan interpreter, is helpful here. He says, if a man be acute and dexterous and successful in his business, he gets the ill will of his neighbor. Henry goes on to explain that there will be those who will dismiss the diligent man's success by saying things like, well, he was just lucky, or he was in the right place at the right time. Or they might even say he got it dishonestly, even if he never defrauded any man. But beyond the material, Matthew Henry also sees this as discussing the spiritual life. He says, those that excel in virtue will always be an eyesore to those that exceed in vice. If you are diligent in virtue, you will often gain the envy and the dislike of those who think you're some kind of holier than thou. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than I am because you read the Bible and because you pray and you think you know a doctrine or two? Diligence in the things of God often evokes envy, and it can sometimes evoke anger. It can sometimes trigger guilty consciences. It can remind persons how they fall short of the glory of God. But Matthew Henry adds, such envy should not discourage us from any right work, but drive us to expect the praise of it not from men, but from God. I've certainly observed that many people, when they're growing in the Christian life and they're coming to new convictions, sometimes when they come to a particular conviction, and if they have, you know, friends, even people who are Christian friends, and they perceive that they're taking a position that is, you know, more conservative or something than the position that they have, this often breeds resentment and envy. And sometimes those friends can call you legalistic for taking that position, and you should be fearful of legalism. But you shouldn't be fearful of faithfulness. You shouldn't be fearful of right and godly diligence in the things of God. Sometimes it can breed resentment. Well, whether having to do with the sphere of the material or the spiritual, Solomon observes this and essentially says, what's the use? Why bother trying? Why bother being diligent and vigilant? Why labor if your reward is resentment and envy? And I think that's the key, by the way, for understanding what we read in the verses that follow, in verse 5 and verse 6, because if you don't understand that, this can seem to come out of the blue, because it seems like a couple of verses are lifted from the Proverbs about the slothful man, but also about being contented. And it starts off, the segue here is in verse 5. He describes the lazy man. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. And what's the line of thinking here? He's just said, what's the use of working hard? What's the use of being diligent? It's almost as if he says, you know, why not just be lazy? And there's a whole theme throughout the Proverbs that is critical of slothfulness or laziness. One of my favorites is expressed in two Proverbs, Proverbs 19:24 and Proverbs 26:15. which both say essentially the same thing. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom. Some modern translations say he hides his hand in the bowl or the dish, and he's too lazy to as much as bring it back to his mouth again. So he can get his hand into the corn chips, but he's too lazy to get the hand back to the mouth. So there's a theme in the wisdom literature of the scriptures of talking about the lazy man and the slothful man. And we read verse 5 here, it appears to have that same sense. A lazy man is a fool who folds his hands and will not work and consumes himself, cannibalizes himself, devours whatever resources he has, and reduces himself to nothing or less than nothing. Then in verse 6, though, there's another sentiment that seems like a wisdom saying, a proverb that sounds very familiar and expresses another theme of the Psalms, and that is, it expresses the virtue of having simplicity and having peace over against having material abundance and having strife. So it's better to be at peace and to have just a few things than to try to seek a lot of material gain and to always be upset and bothered. And here are just a few of the proverbs that express this thought. Proverbs 15:16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. In other words, better is a meal of butter beans than, if you're at peace, than a huge steak if your house is troubled. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. And this also gets taken into the home and the family. And sometimes these verses are laughed at, particularly in our age, but there's truth in it. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. It's better to have a little tiny apartment, have a happy marriage, than to have a huge house and have a war going on between a husband and a wife. So when you read verse 6, that seems to be what he's saying. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. That seems to be what he's saying, and he seems to be approving of this. But what I actually think is the case is he is actually criticizing those who might use such proverbs as an excuse not to be diligent. If I'm diligent in material things or spiritual things, I'm only going to evoke envy, so it's better for me just to be lazy. I can be happy with just having a little bit. And so I'm not going to have to be diligent, and I'm not going to seek for more. I think he's actually criticizing that viewpoint. And I think he's saying, listen, who do you fear more? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Are you afraid that people are going to call you a Bible-thumping wingnut because you're trying to live diligently for Christ? Who are you more concerned about pleasing? Let's go to the last one. The last of these three is his mind is racing these illustrations of vanity. And it's the selfishness of the miser. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 begins, then I returned. Again, it's his racing mind going every which way. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. Okay, so what is the vanity he sees? It's the vanity of a solitary person. Verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Now, as I was, believe me, I'm reading, thinking about this week. What did he mean? What does he mean here? Why? Why does he say this? And I read a modern interpreter, and he looked at the person described in verse 8 favorably. It's about loneliness. And we're going to see next week that we're going to see the solution for loneliness is community. That'll be talked about in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, etc. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. We're going to talk about the importance of community. And so the modern interpreter saw verse 8 as something positive. It's a comfort for the lonely person. But I found that the older interpreters, the older men, see the person in verse 8 in a different light. They see this person more negatively. He is the man who chooses to be alone. He is the man who cuts himself off from the society of others. More specifically, he is the man who chooses to go his own way due to his selfish desire for riches, and thus he is a miser. He has neither child nor brother. He doesn't have a child because he doesn't want anybody to share in what he has. And we're living in a generation where there are people intentionally choosing not to have children. They want to pursue what they want to do. They want to do what they want to do. They want to make time for themselves. They want to have a nice retirement, and they want to play all the golf that they can play. So they're thinking about themselves. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have anyone to share anything with. And this interpretation, I think, there's an argument for it by the description in verse 8, wherein it says of this man, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. He has made the attainment of riches his ultimate goal in life. And he's like the man described in Ecclesiastes 1:8, the man whose eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor his ear filled with hearing. This man wants to accumulate more and more prosperity for himself. He's like the barn builder in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, the man who built bigger and bigger barns to hold all the things that he had gotten. But then, remember, there came the night when the Lord required of him his soul. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Again, one of the old commentators, Charles Bridges, notes the contrast with the lazy man in verse 5. This miser, he says, has chosen money for his God. We can think of all those men who have achieved great wealth, but with it great anguish and heartache and loneliness. I've quoted Mick Jagger and the Byrds. Now we'll add the Beatles. The Beatles were right, Rick. Money can't buy you love. But you know what? A lot of people strive to be wealthy, and they fail in it too, don't they? There are a lot of would-be entrepreneurs who fail, and you don't have to be wealthy to have your eye consumed with the desire for it. In fact, sometimes it's the poor person whose life is more racked with his desire. He's hurt by what he doesn't have. And so really this applies, aside from material gain or loss, it applies to the man who lives only for himself. The man who lives selfishly, and the man who doesn't live for Christ, and the man who doesn't live for his neighbor. Charles Bridges makes this point. He says, but it is not only the miser. Here also is the man that spends his money upon himself and upon his own selfish gratifications, forgetting its true use and responsibility. The man of covetousness would keep his money within his last grasp. And then he says, now mark the contrast, the child of God in poverty, yet in possession of the gospel treasure. And then he exhorts, reader, be sure that this is thy joy, thy portion, first in thine eye and in thy heart. Solomon asks at the end of verse 8 of this man, he quotes him as saying, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? It's that same question been asked throughout this book. Why am I doing? Why am I living? Why am I working? What am I trying to gain? And he sums all of this up by saying, in the end, this also is vanity, yet it is a sore travail. There's been an illustration I've been wanting to tell this entire series, and I haven't. It's not in my notes, so I'm just going to tell it today. I feel provoked to tell it. It's one that my kids know well. They've heard me tell this story many, many times. And last time I told this was when I was over in Malaysia preaching to a group of Nepali migrant workers. And these men come and work 16 hours a day for very low wages, but in their, they send it back to their homeland, and it's a lot of money that they make. But anyways, it's the story of an Indian evangelist, K.P. Yohannan. And he told about being an itinerant ministry going through India. And one day he was in a small village. And as he got up in the morning, was going through his ritual of getting ready for the day and also reading his Bible and praying, a little boy came. He was a stranger in town and was just watching him intently. And Yohannan started to talk with the boy. And of course, every Christian minister is going to use every conversation to aim, to bend toward the gospel, right? And Yohannan says to the young boy, boy, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm going to school. And he said, oh. He said, why do you want to go to school? He said, well, I want to go to school so that I can learn to read and write. He said, well, why do you want to learn to read and write? He said, well, I want to learn to read and write so that I can get a job. Yohannan said, why do you want to have a job? Well, the boy said, I want to have a job so that I can make money. Huh? Yohannan said, why do you want money? And he said, well, I want to make money so that I can buy food. Well, Yohannan said, why do you want food? He said, well, I want food so that I can eat. Why do you want to eat? I said, I want to eat so that I can live. Ah, said Yohannan, why do you live? Why do you live? What's the point of your living? And what's the point of it if you don't know Christ? What's the value of it if you don't know the God who made you? The God who has communicated himself to you in Christ? Why do you live? Well, the mind is rambling here with Solomon. He looks at oppression, and what's the thing he says twice? There is no comforter, but there is no comforter. Of course, we're looking at it from this perspective. We have not just the Old Testament, not the book of Ecclesiastes, but we've got the New. And what do we want to say to Solomon? We have a comforter, friend. We have a comforter in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to give us life. He's come to give us truth. He's come to give us abundant life. And the way we come to know that life is believing in him, submitting ourselves to him, repenting of our sin, following after him, trusting that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised so that we might walk in newness of life. We have a comforter, and you can find in him the purpose for your life. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.